Well, good evening. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, please, and that's where we'll begin in just a moment as we start talking about Philip the Evangelist, Acts chapter 6. Thank you for coming tonight. And all those who are visiting, we appreciate your presence and the effort you made, the gas money it took to be here. Thanks for coming. Special treat for me tonight, I've got one of my old Bible class teachers in the audience. Masano Porterfield is here, and she knew me when I was just a little snot-nosed kid running around in San Antonio. So good to have her here this evening. Taylor and Elise Tourneau, former Benchley members during their time in the Bryan College Station area. Lois Kaufman, I'm not sure why she's here, but her daughters went through Benchley. She lives in Liberty Hill, evidently here on a special mission to check up on me from my wife, probably. But we're glad everybody's here tonight, members and visitors alike. And we invite you to Acts chapter 6 to join into the study. Acts 6 and verse 5, it says, "The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip," there he is, "Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." So there's Philip. That's the one we want to talk about tonight. He's one of these seven men chosen to do this task. Here's these widows that needed taken care of, and he's one of the ones chosen. He's a good man. They put him forward, you know, to take care of this daily serving of the widow. Stephen and Philip, both members of that group of seven there. And the book of Acts tells the story of both Stephen and Philip. There in chapter 7 is when Stephen gives this this sermon in front of this hostile audience, which at the end of which they stone him to death. And so Stephen's story and his martyrdom is well known. And then in chapter 8, that's where we have Philip. And maybe we don't think about that much because we're often focused on the people that he dealt with, Simon the magician and the Ethiopian eunuch. We know about them, but tonight I want to look at Philip, the one who's doing the teaching and the preaching with those guys, and three important things that I think will help us to become better Christians. Just looking at his life and some of the things that he did as recorded for us here, we don't know a ton about him, but what we do know about him I think will inspire us in our daily walk for the Lord. So let's talk about Philip the Evangelist this evening. First of all, let's talk about Samaritans and the fact that I need to love my neighbor. Back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we have this verse that can serve as an outline for the rest of the book of Acts. Acts 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." This is Jesus of the apostles. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So that can serve as an outline of the rest of the book of Acts. First of all, the gospel is spread in Jerusalem, Acts chapters 1 through 7. And then those two regions of Judea and Samaria, Acts chapters 8 through 12. And then the rest of the earth, the remotest part of the earth, as the New American Standard puts it, in Acts 13 through the end, verse chapter 28. So there we are. Now look at that coming true. Look over in chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts 8 and verse 1 says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." There it is. That's Acts 1:8 coming true. "Some devout men," verse 2, "some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." Okay, so here's Philip, and this is how he's getting his start going out and preaching, far as we know, anyway. And by the way, I don't know if you caught it there, but the name Samaria could refer to either a region or a city. You see it in verse 1, it's talking about the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then in verse 5, it says Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So there was a city prior to this named Samaria. And then at the time of the New Testament, it was called Sebaste. I don't know if this verse 5, is talking about Sebaste, or as some translations put it, a city of Samaria, just a city in that region of Samaria. But I'm not overly concerned with that right now. We're not looking too much at the geography. What I want us to think about is who was living there. You know who lived in Samaria? Samaritans. Samaritans lived there. What do you know about Samaritans? This was a group that started, if you go back to the Old Testament storyline, you know, the king of Assyria comes in, he conquers that northern kingdom of Israel, and he transports or captures and takes in exile virtually all of those folks up north. There was a remnant left. We have them mentioned in 2 Chronicles 34:9. And then he brings foreign peoples to live in that northern kingdom, that land. And we read about that in 2 Kings 17:24. And so over time, those foreigners intermarry with the Jews who were there. And that's how you get the Samaritans. So by the time of the New Testament, you have this mixed race that are called the Samaritans, the people that live in that cities of or the region of Samaria. And when you read in the New Testament, you find mention of these folks, and you find that they do not get along with Jews. You know, Jews very concerned with bloodline and purity and taking a lot of stock into that. And so here was the mixed people. And so look down on them. There was a lot of animosity between the two. Let me show you some passages. John chapter 4, just as a quick refresher of the animosity between Jews and Samaritans. John chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "There came a woman of Samaria." So here's a Samaritan woman. "Here's a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" There's an example of, you see the she's taken aback. You know, what are you talking to me for? This is not the way it usually goes. Look also in chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 48. Look how the word Samaritan is used over here. John 8 and verse 48. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" That's what they're saying to Jesus. They're using the word as an insult. "You're a Samaritan. You're crazy," in other words. Also, look back in the Gospel of Luke. Let me just show you one more. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and down in verse 51. This is where it says that the days are approaching for his ascension. He was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. So Samaritans are not going to be hospitable to him. He's going towards Jerusalem. Verse 54, when his disciples James and John heard about this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So, there you see some apostles. Their attitude was, give us the power. Let's get some fire and we're going to take care of these Samaritans. So that's the feeling between Jews and Samaritans. All right, hold all of that in mind. Go back to our text now, Acts chapter 8. Thinking about that animosity that's there. Now look back in Acts chapter 8. Here's Philip, a Jew from the capital city of Jerusalem. He's traveling down here to no man's land. This is where some Jews wouldn't be caught dead. He's going down to Samaria. Acts 8 and verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. That right there, pretty remarkable, right? Given the animosity between those two groups, verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now that shows us what the gospel of Christ will do for us. It will open our eyes to the value of a soul. Here's Philip able to go down to Samaria, of all places, as a Jew, and recognize these people need Christ as much as anybody does. And he's preaching Christ to them. The gospel helps us to raise ourselves above racism and bigotry and prejudice and all kinds of bias, whatever, however we've been raised, whatever ideas we have in our minds, the gospel of Christ raises us above all of that. There's neither Jew nor Greek, There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. And so Philip gives us a good example of that second greatest command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here's an interesting connection. You remember when a lawyer was trying to justify himself in Luke 10 with Jesus? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And then he kind of flips the answer. The question is, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus' answer is, you need to prove to be a neighbor to anybody you come across, basically. You just go out and be neighborly. You be loving toward anybody you come across. That's our lesson, one of the lessons that we can take from Philip. When we look around and live around each other, we need to fix that worldview in our minds. This person has a soul. This person has a soul. This person has a soul. All of my coworkers, all of my friends, all of my neighbors, all of my family members, people that hate me, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, everybody has a soul. That needs to be my outlook. And so if it's a Samaritan, if it's somebody else in some group that I personally wouldn't usually deal with, here's somebody with a soul. And the gospel of Christ raises me above whatever feeling of animosity might be in my heart and reminds me that these people have an eternity that they're going to face. And we're all looking at this together in the same boat. That is, we're all servants of God. We need to be subservient and obedient to His will. And so that means the ultimate goal for each and every person in the world is that my goal is that their soul would be saved. And I'm going to do whatever I can, influence-wise, encouraging, teaching, whatever I can do in my life to help them prepare for that eternity. Regardless of language, whatever color, whatever culture, whatever custom, my love for them ought to be evident in how I treat them. That's lesson number one from Philip. Number two, let's talk about preaching and the power of the gospel. Look again at our text, Acts chapter 8. Peter and John, after we left off there in verse 13, Peter and John, apostles, come down from Jerusalem. They're laying hands on people. They give them the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. And then we pick it up in verse 25. Acts 8 and verse 25 says, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." That's Peter and John. Then verse 26 says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. So he got up and went. "And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship." Pause the reading right there for a second. So here's this guy. He's an Ethiopian, it says. But since he'd come to Jerusalem, that means he must have been a proselyte. A proselyte was just a convert to Judaism. So here's a guy, he's an Ethiopian, so he's a Gentile who had adopted the laws of Moses, even though he wasn't a Jew. You'll find a few mentions of those throughout the New Testament. Acts 6 and verse 5, the verse where we started tonight, the last guy on that list, it says a proselyte. Also back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, on the day of Pentecost, where it's listing all of those people, all those different nations of people that are there listening, and then it says at the end of Acts 2:10, Jews and proselytes. So you come across those a few times in the New Testament. Evidently, that's what this guy is, a proselyte. All right, let's continue. Acts 8 and verse 29. "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.' The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?' And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Okay, so there's his dealings with this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, let's make some observations from the text. First of all, many religious people today teach that in order to understand and accept the gospel and be saved, the Holy Spirit needs to operate on you in a miraculous way. Irresistible grace is often the term that's used with that, that he irresistibly is going to, whether you want it or not, he's going to operate on your heart, change your heart, kind of like flipping a switch, and that enables you then to make the right decisions and do good in your life and come to God. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, Lord willing, for the next two nights, but I'll mention that there. Notice, though, in this story, that's not what happened. And that's interesting because in verse 26, you have an angel. In verse 29, you have the Holy Spirit. Both directly involved in this man's conversion. But how did they do it? Well, they got the man in need, the Ethiopian, in contact with the inspired preacher. And that's how he learned the gospel. Why didn't the Holy Spirit just directly tell him? I don't know. But this is what he did, at least on this occasion, was bring Philip along. And here's Philip, and Philip's going to preach Jesus to him. And he ends up believing and obeying the gospel. That's interesting and insightful. In fact, I think that's what happens all through the book of Acts. We'll look at that for the next two nights. But you got preachers presenting the evidence and building a logical case for Christ. Sometimes reasoning and persuading for weeks and months and years with people. And then a lot of people reject all that, but then some people believe it. And they obey it and they become Christians. That's what you had back earlier in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And 5, it says, people are going out preaching, verse 4, and then Philip is proclaiming Christ to them. And then what was the result down in verse 12? They believed him, preaching the good news, and they were being baptized. And then in verse 35, with the eunuch, Philip's opening his mouth, he's preaching Jesus, and the result, verse 36, the eunuch said, well, here's some water, can I be baptized? And once again, it's the same thing. The gospel's being preached, and people are responding to that. So Christianity is not based on blind faith. And it's not based on a subjective feeling in my heart. I think the Holy Spirit did something. I think I heard a voice that told me to do something. It was not that way in the book of Acts. You had them learning objective truth and deciding whether or not to obey that. You have that here in Acts. And you see that with in Acts chapter 8. You see that with Philip preaching to these different groups of people. That their response was based upon the inspired word of God. No wonder Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. Also make the observation from this text that preaching Jesus includes preaching about baptism. You notice in verse 35, the way it's worded there at the end, verse 35, he preached Jesus to him. The next verse, the guy wants to be baptized. That's pretty interesting. I don't know if the guy heard about baptism before. He'd been to Jerusalem. Maybe he'd heard something about it. But something about Philip preaching Jesus prompts the guy. Now he says, it's urgent. I want to do it right now. Can I go ahead and get baptized right now? That necessarily implies that preaching Jesus includes preaching baptism. And I bring that up because we often have criticism about that. You know, we're told, preach the man, not the plan. You know, you just need to talk about Jesus. And very vague thing like love, you know, just because when you start talking about specific things like baptism, that's when you're going to get into differences of opinion and controversy and people are going to be turned away by that. So just preach the man, not the man. That's what we're told. And yet here's him doing that, preaching the man, preaching Jesus. And evidently that included preaching the plan as well. Of course, a lot of people disagreed with Jesus himself and disagreed with inspired preachers like Philip. But that doesn't change the fact that they taught specific things, including baptism. So if we're willing to read what they taught and do what they instructed, we can be saved just like the Ethiopian. Think about the power of preaching the gospel in these stories. It changed a magician. It changed a powerful Ethiopian. It caused many others to believe and to be baptized. And note that the gospel didn't change for anybody. It was the same gospel that did all the same. The same gospel that saved a magician would save an Ethiopian queen's treasurer. The same gospel that saved the Jews up in Jerusalem would save the Samaritans. It was the same thing for everybody. And we see that all throughout the New Testament. It was the same gospel for governors as it was for citizens. It was the same gospel for men as it was for women. It was the same gospel for servants as it was for masters. Same gospel for jailers as it was for prisoners. Everybody's in the same boat. Rich or poor, all of us need the treasure that's in heaven, right? Master or slave, all of us are going to bow the knee to King Jesus. We're all in the same boat. Same good news, same gospel for everybody. Our lesson from that is we need to learn to trust the power of the gospel. That's what was preached, no matter who it was. If it's a group of regular people in Acts 8, if it's this powerful Ethiopian official, it was the power of the gospel. The story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that brought people to obedience. May we obey that ourselves. May we teach that to others. May we trust in the power of God's good news to save mankind. Number three, let's talk about longevity. Growing without growing bitter. Look again in Acts chapter 8. Let me call your attention again to verse 40. This is where we leave Philip. Acts 8 and verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Okay, so that's where we leave him. It's Caesarea. Chapter 9 starts a new story. That's Saul starting his story. So Philip is left in Caesarea. We don't hear about him again until chapter 21 and verses 8 and 9. So let's jump over there now. Acts chapter 21. We leave him in Caesarea. He's not mentioned again until this brief reference over here. Acts 21 and verse 8. It says, on the next day we left. And by the way, this is now being told from the viewpoint of Paul's companions. Paul's going around on his preaching trips, and it's Paul and his companions when it says we. So Acts 21 and verse 8. On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So, by the way, verse 9, that must mean that at some point an apostle must have laid hands on his daughters and given them the gift of prophecy, given Acts 8 and verse 18. So notice that he's identified in verse 8 as Philip the evangelist. Philip the evangelist. The word evangelist means one who declares the good news. Philip, the one who declares the good news. It says he's one of the seven. That's identifying, pinpointing which Philip we're talking about. We're not talking about Philip the apostle. We're not talking about some other Philip. We're talking about Philip, one of the seven. And now he's being called Philip the evangelist. So this is, we're making sure we've got the same Philip we're talking about here from Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8 over there. So here's Philip, one of the seven, and he is Philip the evangelist, as he's termed here. We're not told exactly how much time passed from the time we left him in Acts 8 to the time we meet him again over here in Acts chapter 21. But studying those who have looked at the chronology of all this, a good estimate, rough estimate, is about 20 years. From the time of Acts 8 to the time of Acts 21, give or take, about 20 years. So just try to appreciate the fact that after 20 years, he's still at it. There's some longevity there. I know, you know, that kind of means different things depending on your age and everything. Some people would say, well, 20 years, that's a drop in the bucket, you know. But it's nothing to sneeze at either. 20 years later, here he is, he's still at it. He's doing good. So it's one thing to start with a bang. And, you know, there's all of that fervor there in Jerusalem and all that's getting going. And it's that zeal is kind of fueling everybody's excitement there in Acts 7 and 8. What about when the newness wears off? Are you still going to be hanging in there, doing the work? Let me jump over here to Mark chapter 4. You remember Jesus was telling this parable over here. And in Mark chapter 4, I just want to notice in verses 16 and 17. Mark 4 and verse 16, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves but are only temporary, and then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. That happens, right? You know, you're very excited at the beginning and you're into it and maybe really zealous, and then over time and bad things happen and you kind of lose heart. Unfortunately, that happens. Acts 2, you had 3,000 people baptized. Where were those 3,000 people 20 years later? I don't know. Hopefully faithful. 30 years, 40 years later. Where were they? Were they all faithful? Probably not. I hope they were. But just given the way people are, probably some of them fell away. Here's Philip. He's still at it. Philip's longevity serves as a great example to us. And we have to ask ourselves the question, can I do that? Can I live for Christ through the years? Sometimes we pose the question, what if today's my last day on earth? Try to make ourselves feel urgent about it, which is a good question. We need to ask ourselves that. Are we ready to meet our Maker? But there's another question we can also ask ourselves. What if this is not my last day on earth? What if I've got decades still to go? Because that's kind of a different kind of preparation, right? Am I sinking my roots down into God's word deeply enough that if I'm still here for decades, that decades from now, I'm still going to be serving the Lord. I'm still going to be faithful to Him no matter what bad things come. I'm going to be standing fast in the end. That's a different kind of thing to think about. And also think about this. Go back to Acts chapter 6, please. I never really put this together until I started looking at this and thinking about Philip and his circumstances here. Philip had plenty of reasons to grow bitter over the years. Sometimes that happens to us as well. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, where we started tonight, you got a list of these seven guys. Stephen and Philip are the first two on the list. So these guys would have known each other. Two faithful Christians there in Jerusalem. And they're in this group of seven together. And so I don't know if they were really good friends or just kind of knew each other or what it would have been like, but they would have at least known each other. And so Stephen and Philip are there together. And then, of course, Stephen ends up getting stoned. Chapter 7, down in verse 58, it says, "And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So that's getting into what we read earlier. Now, do you suppose that Philip would have been there witnessing all of that? Here's Stephen, at least somebody he knew, if not a good friend, a brother in Christ. Here's Stephen getting stoned. It says, there were witnesses there. Verse 2, Acts 8 and verse 2 says, "Some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentation." You think Philip might have been one of those devout men burying him and making loud lamentation? Good chance that he was there, at least witnessing that, if not taking part of that. And then Saul, of course, doesn't stop by stoning, having Stephen stoned or approving of all that. He continues on. Philip and others are next. He begins persecuting them, and that's what we read in verses 3, 4, and 5. And so it's because of Saul that Philip is run out of town to begin with. That's the reason in verses 4 and 5. People are scattered because he's ravaging the church, and they leave, and Philip goes down to Samaria, and that's where we picked up his story. So think about all of that. And then lo and behold, here he is 20 some odd years later. Who's knocking at the door at Philip's house? "Hey, can we spend a few nights?" It's Saul, right? Now the Apostle Paul. Think about Philip's perspective in that. "Let me tell you something. You killed my friend. You put my brothers and sisters in Christ in jail. You ran me out of town. I've been over here in Caesarea for 20 years because of you. You want to spend the night in my house?" If there was a chance to slip a poison pill in Paul's coffee, that would have been the chance, right? Get some revenge after all this time. And yeah, we don't read anything like that. In fact, if you pick up the story again, Acts chapter 21, here's what it says. It's just this warning that Paul is getting about persecution he's going to receive now when he goes to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21 and verse 10, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents," that probably includes Philip, "the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not ready. I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So here's Philip hosting Paul and his companions during this time, and probably one of the ones in verse 12, begging Paul to stay safe. Even from the little information we know about Philip, we can tell he was growing as we read through the snippets we have about him in Scripture. Remember in Acts 6 and verse 3, he's originally chosen not to be a preacher even. He's just chosen to take care of the widows, whatever all of that involved, that daily serving that was there. that's the task that he was originally given. He may have done preaching prior to Acts chapter 8, I don't know. But the first time we're told about it is in Acts chapter 8. The persecution comes, and everybody's scattered, and Philip's one of those. He goes down to Samaria and starts preaching. So here's a guy, he's chosen to do this task, you know, to free up the apostles' time. Persecution hits, he goes out preaching. 20 years later, he's called Philip the Evangelist. He's not some bitter old guy in a rocking chair. He's Philip the Evangelist. He's not Philip the grouchy old man who gripes all the time about the life that got wasted and how he was treated poorly and cheated out of a career in Jerusalem and all of his friends were thrown into. He's not called that. Philip the proclaimer of good news. Is that pretty special? Let me ask you a question. Are you an old curmudgeon? Are you somebody that's just grown bitter over the years? Instead of developing those traits that we're supposed to develop, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Maybe we've gotten really good at irritability, grouchiness, grudge holding. Some people are expert grudge holders. Maybe that's the way I've been developing myself over time. Gossiping, revenge. Here's Philip. Plenty of reasons to grow bitter over time, but you see that he's not sitting in his rocking chair plotting revenge for 20 years. He's not one of these like some people are. Something bad happens to you, you better believe everybody and their dog is going to hear about it for the next few decades. He's not like that. Philip, the proclaimer of good news, the one who wants to tell others about Jesus Christ. He'd been wronged. He'd been cheated. He'd been driven out of his city. And yet here he is, Philip, the evangelist. I'm encouraging us tonight to follow that example, to be like Philip, whose love for souls caused him to spread the good news about Jesus to whoever he could for as long as he could. And so may we think about him and imitate that great example of faith that we have in Philip the Evangelist. If there's something that you need to make right in your life tonight, if you need to repent of some sin and make that repentance known to the brethren, if you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, if you want to study some of these things more, I'd be glad to sit down with you and do that very thing. If you need to be baptized into Christ, however we can help you in a spiritual way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.